That we would be continuing our study of 1 John, having looked at the first two chapters already, the last 2 weeks, and we're ready now for chapter 3. But a little reminder of what the book is about and where we are and what we've accomplished before we get into chapter 3. Here is an outline that we've been looking at each time of the five chapters of John, 1 John, that there are two major thoughts found in the book, and that is that God is light and God is love. And we're shifting from one to the other in our study tonight because we're ready to begin in chapter 3 where he talks about God is love. We'll talk about evidence of sonship, that love is evidence of sonship. That's not all that he talks about, but that is part of what he talks about in chapter 3. In chapter 1, we talked about walking in the light. It's a short chapter, 10 verses. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And we talked about the matter of sin and forgiveness, but the focal point was walking in the light. Chapter 2 was what we call contrasted darkness. John is a writer of contrast. And this is the contrasted darkness. Here are some things that are involved in darkness that are not a part of the light. And throughout the chapter, there are various contrasts of sin versus not sinning, keeping the commandments versus not keeping the commandments, love versus hate, love of the Father versus love of the world, the Antichrist versus acknowledging the Son and abiding in the truth and letting a lie abide in you. Those are indeed contrasts throughout 1 John chapter 2. Chapter 3, what is it about? 1 John chapter 3 is about children of God. Let's notice three verses where that expression is used. When you find a term or a phrase that is repeated several times in a chapter, that begins to give us a clue as to something of the theme in what he's talking about. Notice in chapter 3 and in verse 1, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. I'm reading from the New King James. King James, I think, says the sons of God. Same point. Verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. Drop down to verse 10. Verse 10 said, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So three times he uses that expression, the children of God. So the chapter seems to be about things that are true concerning those who are children of God. Remember, we've talked about walking in the light, and then we've looked at the contrasted darkness. Now he tells us four things that are true concerning the children of God. What a privilege it is, verses 1 and 2, to be the children of God. It is a privilege being children of God. What an honor, what love the Father has bestowed upon us. We'll come to that in a moment. Secondly, beginning at verse 3 through verse 10a, he talks about the children of God do not sin. What does he mean they do not sin? In fact, he said they cannot sin. In what sense is that true? We'll talk about all of that here in a moment. But the point is, the children of God do not sin. Beginning at verse 10b through verse 18, the children of God love their brethren. Here is where God is love. And you'll say more about that in chapter 4. But he introduces that thought here in chapter 2, or chapter 3. And then beginning at verse 19 to verse 24, the children of God have assurance. So all four of these things have to do with being children of God. What an honor it is to be children of God. Children of God don't continue to make a practice of sin. Children of God love the brethren, and those who are children of God have assurance. And we'll see how those relate to each other as we go along. Let's start with this in verses 1 and 2. His point here is, what a privilege it is to be children of God. What an honor it is to be children of God. We are children of God. We are to be walking in the light as he is in the light. We're to walk in love as he is in love. So we're to be his children. That's part of the point. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. He says at verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Two things I want to notice. First of all, in verse 1, we're allowed to be the children of God by his love. Notice verse 1. Behold, the idea of calling special attention to this. What manner of love? God's love was so great. It was so magnificent that it was demonstrated in the highest level of making us his children. It is tantamount or parallel to the idea of a king taking one who is of the poorest and the lowest in his citizen and making him an heir to the throne. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. It is unconditional love. It is love while we were still sinners, Romans chapter 5. It is love that is in scope of the whole world, John 3 and in verse 16. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. In other words, he's saying, what an honor and what a privilege it is that God by his love made us his children. Then notice in verse 1, he says, therefore the world does not know us. What does he mean the world does not know us? Because it did not know him. Doesn't mean the world didn't know who you are. Doesn't mean the world doesn't know that you are children of God. Some commentators have taken from the vantage point that when you become a child of God, there is no physical outside display that therefore people automatically know. You've made changes. I see your physical appearance has changed, so therefore I know you're a child of God. That's not even the point. That may be true, but that's not the point. I think what he's saying here at verse 1 is they do not understand us. They don't approve or acknowledge us. The world doesn't understand our principles. The world doesn't understand the reason for our conduct. They do not understand the source of our joy. They do not have a concept of why we abandon the pleasures of the world. So the world looks at us and they don't have a clue what's going on in our lives. They don't understand. They don't comprehend. Oh, they understand when you say, I don't participate, but they don't understand that. Why is that? Well, look at verse 1 again. Because it did not know him. The world fully didn't understand God. The world fully did not understand Jesus. They didn't understand what he was doing and why he was doing what he was doing. And so if we're going to be the children of God, be expecting that we're going to be treated like the children of God. They don't understand God. They're not going to understand us. Secondly, in verse 2 he says that we do not know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like him when he is revealed. We're the children of God in spite of the fact the world doesn't understand or know. In other words, you become a child of God. We'll come back to verse 2 in a moment. But you become a child of God and the world doesn't understand or have any clue about you being a child of God or what that means. But verse 2 is assuring us that we're still children of God and we're going to be children of God and we're going to be blessed as children of God despite the fact the world doesn't understand. So he says at verse 2, that we are the children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Though the world doesn't fully understand it, we understand that we'll be like him. And we know this much. Why is it that we do not fully understand what we're going to be like? In other words, we're children of God and he's allowed us to enter into heaven or will allow us to enter into heaven. Why is it that we don't fully understand? Well, it may be, number one, because we cannot fully understand and comprehend what that'll be like. Secondly, it may have to do with the idea that the fact that we'll be like him is enough to stimulate us and to satisfy us in hoping to just be like him. Now, let's pause just for a moment to talk about things we know about what it'll be like in heaven. I know this much. I know three things. I know that 1 John 3 and in verse 2 says we'll be like Christ, whatever that means, whatever that encompasses. He said we don't know what it's going to be like. When Jesus returns and we're taken into heaven, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that we'll be like him. We are his children. We're children of God. Secondly, we know our bodies will be changed. What all does that involve? We don't know, but we know our bodies will be changed, 1 Corinthians 15. And I know thirdly, Luke 16 says we'll be conscious beyond the grave, but beyond that, we don't know what that's going to be like. But we have some assurance that it's going to be blessed because we know we'll be like him. We know our body will be changed and we know we'll be conscious. We know that much. But what is he saying here? He's saying what an honor and a privilege it is to be children of God. And we're going to be like him. We're going to be allowed to be like him when he returns. Here's the second point. Beginning at verse 3 through verse 10. This gets to much of the heart of this chapter. And what's his point in verses 3 through 10? Children of God do not sin. Children of God do not sin. Now this ties in with what we saw in chapter 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We saw that in chapter 1. That was his first major point in the book. So we're to be walking in the light. Chapter 2, don't walk in any of this that we label in darkness. So those who are the children of God do not sin. What does he say about that? Well, let's notice verse 3. The hope that we have, that has just been mentioned at verse 2. If you're the children of God, you have hope. That if you are the child of God, you hope to be like him when he appears. Having that hope, what does that mean? Look at verse 3. And everyone that hath this hope purifieth himself as even as he is pure. The hope to be like him awakens within us that we want to be like him now as well as in the future. Barnes observed, it's the same kind of purity here, the same degree later. Perhaps so. The point is, the child of God doesn't make a habitual practice of sin. But this is what's interesting about verse 3. We could cite many passages that talk about the fact that if we live pure and godly, the consequence is now that we have the hope of eternal life. But that's not what this text is saying. This text comes from the other angle. Because you do have the hope of eternal life, that's what drives you to be pure. He said, if you're the children of God, you have the hope that you'll be like him when he appears. Verse 2. And since you have that hope, everyone that hath this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. They strive now to be just like Christ as much as possible. So if they're seeking to be pure, they don't continue to make a practice of sin. Now verse 4. Verse 4 you hear quoted many times in sermons and in Bible classes. That whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law, the King James says. The New King James says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. What is his point? His point is not merely defining sin. That's usually how we quote that passage, and that's a proper use, because it does define sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is a transgression or violation of the law of God. But that's not really his point. What's his point here? His point is the child of God has a law by which he lives. That's what he's trying to say. That those who are the children of God have a law by which they live. That God has given us something to regulate our life. So that when we violate that, that is lawlessness. It's contrary to law. Now, how do I know that fits the context? Well, let's get ahead of ourselves and we'll come back and develop this. He's going to tell us Christ came to take away sin. He's developing the idea that the child of God is not to continue to make a practice of sin. And it doesn't seem to make sense to say that those who have hope or to seek to be pure in their lives, Christ came to take away your sin. And oh, by the way, let's define what sin is. That's not his point. His point is there is a law by which we live. What does that have to do with anything? That's a law by which we strive to be pure. We try to live in harmony with the law. We try to avoid the things the law says not do. We try to do the things God told us to do. Consequently, then, we're not continuing to make a practice of sin. Now, let's notice verse 5. Jesus came to take away that sin. Look at verse 5. It has something to do with this argument of not continuing to make a practice of sin. Look at verse 5. He said, and you know that he was manifest to take away sin, and in him is no sin. And that is a point to be made in verse 8 in a moment. The point is, Christ opposed sin with every fiber within his being. You can't be his follower and be his child and at the same time continue to make a practice of sin. In fact, he came to take it all away. So how could I claim to be his follower? I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm doing the very thing he came to take away from all of us. He came to take it away. So the child of God doesn't continue to make a practice of sin. If we profess to be his followers, we must seek to carry sin completely out of our life. Notice at verse 8. We're going to come back to verse 8 in a moment. Let's get ahead of ourselves. That he who sinned is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan, so it means he simply came to take away that sin out of our life. Fourthly, he goes further to show, we're still talking about the child of God doesn't continue to practice sin. In fact, what he does is practice righteousness. If you're a child of God, you're practicing righteousness. That's the purity of verse 3. Now, there are two things that he says here. We don't practice sin because that's of the devil. We'll see that in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9. In fact, those who are the children of God practice righteousness because that is of God. So we're going to see this in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and the first part of verse 10. So let's work through that. Start at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, for whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. There are two verses that need critical attention. Verse 6 and in verse 9. We'll come to verse 9 in a moment. That whoever abides in him does not sin. The Calvinists have abused that to suggest to us that somehow that means that once you become a child of God, you do not commit sin anymore. And so consequently, then, I'm not doing anything that's going to deter my salvation or my eternal salvation. Well, let's see what that is saying. This idea that he does not sin is present tense. It is not aorist tense. And you say, I don't know what the difference is. If I were to draw a diagram between the two, and that is present tense is something I draw a line. It's something continual, where aorist tense is a point, something you do one time. And what he's saying here is he doesn't continue to make a practice of sin. Other translations give us that idea. In fact, the New International says he doesn't keep on sinning. William's translation says he doesn't practice sin. The English Standard Version says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's the concept. That's the idea. That those who are the children of God don't just keep on sinning. That's what he means, he don't sin. He doesn't just keep on sinning. Because if he practices sin, he's of the devil. And I see that now at verse 6. Go on to verse 6. For whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. The one who continues to make a practice of sin hasn't seen God, nor do they know God. What does it mean he hasn't seen God and he hasn't known God? It doesn't mean he's never known God. It is the idea that he doesn't continue to know God. He doesn't continue to enjoy a relationship with God. I want to go back to this phrase, he doesn't sin. You might make a statement about things you don't do in your life and you say, I just don't do that. That doesn't mean you never have. It doesn't mean you never will. It doesn't mean it's impossible for you to do. It just means you don't make a practice of that. I might say, you know what? I don't drive fast. I might say, I don't drive above the speed limit. Doesn't mean it's not possible, number one. Doesn't mean I don't ever accidentally violate that. In fact, it doesn't even mean that there are not times that I purposely do that. Maybe in an emergency, trying to get someone to the hospital. Where you fly through the red lights and you fly past the speed limit sign and you're just going twice that speed trying to get there. But I could still say, I don't drive fast. What does that mean? The rule of my life, I don't do that all the time. That's not what I always do. And what he's saying here is the child of God doesn't make a practice of sin. Does he sin sometimes? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and in verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says, oh yeah, you do sin from time to time. Are you saying we can't sin at all? Well, chapter 2 and in verse 1 said that I'm writing unto you that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, it's possible you might sin. But what's his point? If we make a practice of sin, we're of the devil. But let's go on to verse 7 now. Let's continue the thought. He said, 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. In other words, if you continue in sin, you're not practicing righteous. And one who's practicing righteousness is the person who's considered as right. What does it mean to practice righteousness? 119th Psalm, verse 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. In other words, it's the same thing as walking in the light, keeping the commandments of God. His point is, the one who practices righteousness, does what's right, he's not continuing in sin, is a person who's in a right relationship with God. God considers him as righteous. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. That is, he continues to practice sin is of the devil. Why? For the devil has sinned from the beginning, since our first acquaintance of him. We were introduced to him in Genesis 3. He was sinning at that point. And he's been sinning ever since. But the Son of God was manifest to take away the works of the devil. Now verse 9. Let's go to verse 9. I said there are two critical verses that we need to give attention to, and verse 9 is the second. Verse 9 says that whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, the King James in the American Standard, particularly the American Standard, is a little more wooden and literal, that it doesn't say whoever has been born of God, but whoever is born of God. Vincent says this is the perfect participle that indicates a continuing, remaining, a condition remaining from the first. That is, since the time he became a child of God, this is something that continues even to the present. Whoever is born of God, who continues in that relationship, does not commit sin. It doesn't mean a child of God can't commit sin. It just simply says that one who continues in his relationship with God doesn't make a practice of sin. Now, why is that? Look at verse 9. For his seed remains in him. The seed is the word of God. The seed remains in him. Here is the life-changing principle. Verse 4, remember? that life-changing principle of the Word abiding in him, the seed abiding in him, that which produced the life in him, is keeping him from committing sin. But now here's our phrase we want to pay close attention to. The seed remains in him and he cannot sin. Again, the Calvinists have abused that. What does it mean he cannot sin? What translation, for example, the ESV says he cannot keep on sinning. William says that one who's born of God cannot make a practice of sinning or does not make a practice of sinning. Let me give you an example. Let's learn to Luke chapter 11 and in verse 7. Sometimes the Bible will talk about something cannot be done. Doesn't mean it's an impossibility. Doesn't mean it's not an impossibility. Remember about the friend coming at midnight, the story that Jesus told about one being persistent? Notice at verse 7, he said, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you." You mean you can't get up even if you're in bed and the children are with you? No, I can't get up under the circumstance. It's not impossible, but I'm just not going to do it. Cannot does not always mean impossibility. Mark 2 in verse 19 is another case. Some of the children after services may go to the door and somebody else may say, "Why don't you come outside and play?" And the child may say, "I cannot go outside and play." What does that mean? It is impossible that if I wanted to and I tried, that I couldn't go out the door? Oh no, they could do that. But what it means is I have a rule and I'm not allowed to do that. I cannot go because I'm not going to do what I'm not supposed to do. And that's the idea here at verse 9. Now, let's get verse 10, and then that'll finish this section, at least the first part of verse 10. He said, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." I've been telling you that he's a writer of contrast. And so he said, here's where it becomes clear the difference between children of God and children of the devil. This is the contrast he's showing right here. You're either of the devil or you're of God. This is now when it's made manifest. This is where it's made clear. What do you mean? "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Now we'll stop there and we'll get the rest of verse 10 in a moment under another point. What did he say? Well, he said that the one in verse 10 who does not practice righteousness, in other words, he's practicing sin, he's not of God. So you're either of God or you're of the devil. You're either children of God or children of the devil. So those who are children of God practice righteousness, and consequently they don't continue to make a practice of sin. Here's the third point about children of God. What about the children of God? He said the children of God love their brethren. Beginning at the second part of verse 10, "Nor is he that does not love his brother." This continues through verse 18. Now he says several things about that. What does he say? Well, first of all, he talks about that we must love our brethren in order to be of God, verse 10. Notice what he says, and we'll get verse 14 in a moment that makes the same point. He's talking about those who are children of God, and whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he that does not love his brother. In other words, if you don't love your brother, he talked about that in chapter 2, remember? If you don't love your brother, you're not of God. So I have to love my brethren in order to be of God. We'll come back to verse 14 in a moment. He makes the same point. That's how we know we came from life unto death. Now at verse 11, here's why we need to love our brethren. Number one, to be of God. Number two, he says, because it is commanded of us. What does he say? "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Do you remember in chapter 2, in verse 7, "I write no new commandment, and yet it was a new commandment." This was the commandment to love your brethren. So he said, secondly, it's commanded. Well, I'm more interested in verses 12 to 18. Not that it's more important, but we understand what it means to be of God and be commanded. But he said, if you're going to love your brethren, be children of God, you can't hate your brethren. Let's see what he means by that. Let's talk about this hate. That if you're going to be true children of God, you can't hate your brethren. What do you mean? John, I mean like Cain, the kind of hate he had for his brother. Let's see what he says. "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one." Now remember, you're either of God or you're of Satan. He's already clarified that for us. You're of one or the other. And Cain was of the wicked one. He was of Satan. "And murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. King James uses the word slew. Here is a case in point. We'll come back to the word slew in a moment. Of what is opposed to love. The problem is here that Cain did not love his brother. The problem here is what the lack of love leads to. His whole point is about love. He isn't stopping to talk about, let me give you a little Old Testament history and talk about Cain and Abel and what they did. But he said, let me tell you what a lack of love will do. Here was a brother that didn't love his brother like he should have. Here's where that led. Cain was under the influence of Satan and took on the character of Satan, is his point. What were the characteristics of Satan and what was the characteristic of Cain? Cain was selfish. Cain is only thinking of himself. Cain was jealous. Cain was considering his own feelings and wasn't thinking of the feelings of his brother. He gave no consideration to Abel. The King James uses the word, he slew his brother. And wherein did he slay his brother? The word slew is literally means, BDAC says it means to slaughter, it means to butcher or murder someone. One lexicographer says it literally means to slit the throat with a knife. It's a brutal, violent act, not an accidental thing. How in the world did he ever reach the point where one brother would brutally attack his brother and kill him and slit his throat with a knife? Butcher his brother, slaughter his brother. Verse 12 again. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The reason his own works were wrong. Quite often that happens even among us today. When someone does wrong, and they're the ones in the wrong, when someone condemns them, they're the ones that become mad, and they're the ones that become envious, and they're the ones that are filled with bitterness, and they're the ones who retaliate against those who tries to correct them. Or someone else that may be doing better than them. And that's exactly what Cain did. Why did he murder his brother? Well, he wasn't loving his brother, one thing, but it's because his own works were evil. Because he was of Satan, that's the point. And what I'm learning from that is when there's constant bickering and biting and squabbling and feuding among people, whatever the circumstance may be, it's because there's something lacking in the love. Now, verse 13 now, closely connected with that. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not marvel if the world hates you. What's that have to do with anything? It may be suggesting why we need this brotherly love. There's a need for mutual affection among brethren since there is little or none to be expected from the world. We need to have mutual love for one another because we're not going to get the kind of love from the world like we ought to get from our brethren. Perhaps a second thought being made is that if you have this kind of hatred from brethren, and this, by the way, was Cain hating his brother Abel. If you have that kind of hatred among brethren, it's not going to be any better in the world. And so don't marvel if the world hates you, he said. Secondly, verses 14 and 15, a lack of love is hate. We talked about that this morning a little bit. And I said we'd give evidence from this context, and so let's do. A lack of love is hate. Notice at verse 14, he said, we know that we've passed from death unto life. Here's evidence. Talks about, because we love our brethren. One of the things I'm learning from that is loving brethren is evidence of sonship, is what he's telling us. But that's not really the point I'm wanting you to see. He that does not love his brother abides in death. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Forget about verse 15. The one who doesn't love his brother. In other words, he doesn't love him as he should. He doesn't have the degree of love. He's not manifesting the love like 17 and 18 later in the context is going to tell us. And now he switches terms, meaning the same thing. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. What do you mean hates his brother? He doesn't love him like he should. That lack of love of verse 14 is called hatred in verse 15. Now to verse 15 again. What's he saying? And this get the flow of the context, and we'll come back to the point in verse 15. The flow is we need to love our brother. And what I mean by that, John is saying, don't hate him. Well, that ought to be obvious. No, what I'm saying, John, is wording to us. I'm saying a lack of love is hatred. So when I say love your brother, don't be lacking in that love. Don't be like Cain. Don't have a lack of love. In fact, a lack of love makes you a murderer. Not literally. It did with Cain. But what does he mean at verse 15? He is a murderer. Verse 15. It is the idea that here is the passion, if carried out, would lead to murder. The absence of love equals hate, and that is a ground for which murder is ultimately performed. The attitude is no different, is the point. Now then, verse 15. What about this hatred? And you know that no murder has eternal life abiding in him. He uses this concept of abiding all through John, all through 1 John, and 2 John, by the way, and 3 John. But if you have hatred in your heart, there is no eternal life. Now, 16 to 18, he talks about showing and manifesting this love. Those who are children of God are to love their brethren in order to be of God, and it's commanded, but don't hate. But we have to show the love. Two things he says about showing that love. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. I think I messed that up. Let's read that again. By this we know, because he has laid down his life for us. What's his point? Here's how we know what love is all about. Here's where we can understand what true love really is. You look to God and you look to what Christ did, and he laid his life down for us. That's true love. Now his conclusion is, we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And that's a lot of love. Show your love to the point you're willing to do anything to the point of laying down your life. Well, if you're willing to go to that point, that you love them enough that you're willing to even sacrifice your life if necessary, then everything else is going to take care of itself up to that point. Is the idea, I think. But it also means you show it in deed and in truth. You share goods. But I think maybe that point should be reworded instead of just sharing goods, but that you demonstrated in your action may be a better way of wording that second point. And let's see if that's not what he's saying. Whoever has, and I think more of the goods has to do with an illustration, that whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, he says, but he doesn't show. He has words, but he has no action. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, show your love in your actions and not just in your words. Oh, I love you. I care about you. But then we don't show that love. We don't show a demonstration of that. We're not willing to do anything, is the point that he's making. Now, here's the final section. And that is in verses 19 to 24, the children of God have assurance. And so what's his point here? It may be this, that from the things that have just been said in chapters 1 and 2 and in part of chapter 3, it may cause some to think, you know what? Can we really have any assurance? You said we've got to walk in the light to have fellowship with God, and that's true, but then you talk about all these things that are involved in darkness, chapter 2. And then you come along in chapter 3 saying that we don't just continue to make a practice of sin, and that if we even are lacking in our love, we're like murderers and have no eternal life. Is there any basis on which we as children of God can be assured that we have hope? And his answer is yes. Yeah, you sure can have assurance. Let's see what he says. In verse 19 beginning, here he says, that we can know we are of truth. See this in 19 to 21. And by this we know that we are of truth. Now remember, he is dealing with Gnosticism, or at least this incipient form of that, wherein they gave great emphasis to knowledge, superior knowledge. And so here he's talking about the fact that we can know something, we can be assured of something, that we can know we're of truth and have sure our hearts before him. What's his point? Well, his point is that we can know what's right. We can know what truth is. And we can know whether or not we're abiding in truth. And we can have assurance before him. Now, what do you mean we can have assurance before him? Well, verse 20 and 21 give us some insight. For if our hearts condemn us, he's talking about a guilty conscience. The heart has to do with our knowledge of ourself. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Well, we'll get to verse 21 in a moment. What's he talking about? A guilty conscience. That is, if our own knowledge makes us feel like, you know what, I don't think I'm living right. I'm not doing what God asked me to do. I'm not living up to what God would expect of me. Well, if your own heart is condemning you, God knows more than you do, you can probably rest assured you're probably not living right then. Well, what about verse 21? Beloved, but if our heart does not condemn us, that is a possibility. It is a possibility that my heart would not condemn me. Doesn't mean that I think I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I think I never commit sin. Chapter 1 says I do commit sin from time to time. But I do remember I have an advocate, chapter 2. And I also remember I'm not making a practice of sin, and I can know whether or not I'm doing that. So at verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. It is possible to have confidence toward God. You say, well, I think though sometimes I do commit sin. Yeah, chapter 1 said so. But remember, as often as you commit that sin, we are trying to confess that sin, verse 9 of chapter 1. We talked about that. So what's his point? We can know that we are of truth. Secondly, verse 22. We can receive what we ask. It's a different form of assurance now. Let me back up to get to what the distinction is. In verses 19 to 21, the assurance there is of whether or not we're in a right relationship with God. I can be assured I am in a right relationship with God. I can know that, he said. In fact, let's get ahead of ourselves. Chapter 5, 13, I can know that I have eternal life. I can know that. Not just dream of it, not just wish for it. I can know that. John talks about assurance throughout. But here is the assurance that we'll receive what we ask of him. Let's see what he says. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. I don't think that means that when I ask of God, God's going to do whatever I ask. I ask for someone to get better who is sick, and therefore I know they're going to get better because I ask. And I ask that God would guide me and that I'd make the right decision, that therefore I'm going to make the right decision. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that we can be assured God hears and answers our prayer, like 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. We have the assurance that God hears and responds. And it's going to be the right answer when he responds. It might be yes and it might be no. It might be wait a while. But God's response is the right answer, whatever that answer may be. Go again to verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive of him. How do I know God's going to respond to my prayer? And how can I be assured God's answering my prayer? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It is possible to keep his commandments and please him. Without further explanation of what the continuous cleansing concept is, some of our continuous cleansing brethren, that is some who think we just live in a constant state of sin all the time. And they think we can't do the things that are pleasing in his sight and we can't keep his commandments, that we're living in a constant state of sin. You know what John thought? John thought it's possible that as children of God, we could be keeping his commandments. Yes, we do sometimes sin, chapter 1 and verse 8. But the manner of our life is we're keeping his commandments and we're pleasing unto him. We can do that and we can know that. And when we know that, we have assurance that he hears and he answers our prayer. And then finally, verses 23 and 24, we dwell in God and God in us. We can have assurance. We can know that. Now, let's see what he says. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another. I don't think he's saying this is the sum total of this is everything right here, all that's involved. It may be more of a summary in the sense that if we believe God, then we're going to do what he says, and if we love our brethren, we're going to fulfill all the other commandments. But he reminds us of two major commands, that is, we're to believe and we're to love, as he gave his commandment. Now verse 24, and he who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. When you're doing what God told you to do, you abide in God and God abides in you. Is his point. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. Now, how does God abide in us? Well, he abides in us through the Word. But how do I know? He said we are assured that by the Spirit. Well, is that some kind of mysterious thing that God, I get this feeling and I think I've got the Spirit and I think I've got a feeling of the Spirit. Now I know God's abiding in me. That's not the point. Spirit operates through the Word, and through the revelation of his Word, I know God's abiding in me and I'm Him. That's a close, intimate relationship with God is the idea. And so can I have assurance before God? I certainly can have assurance. I can know that I'm of truth, and I can know that I receive what God asks, and I know that God is in me and I'm abiding in Him. I have a right relationship with God. I know that, John is saying. So what has he told us about the children of God? He said several things about those who are the children of God. What did he say? Well, he said it's a privilege. What an honor it is to be children of God. What a grand honor it is to be the children of God. Those who are the children of God don't make a practice of sin. Those who are the children of God love their brethren. And those who are the children of God have assurance, he said. That's those who are the children of God. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?